Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This can be found on page 986, the black pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Dean began our study of this book. We are during Dr. Barclay's sabbatical. We will be pausing from our study of Genesis to work our way through both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. While he is away, Dean and I will be alternating preaching morning and evening. This morning we come to kind of the continued introduction of the book for Paul. Last week we saw verse 1 and his greeting and the union the church has with God through Christ. This week we will see the outworking of that in a thankful heart for God and what he has done and what he continues to do in the life of the church. Our bulletin says we'll be reading verses 2 through 5. I'll actually stop halfway through verse 5 at the end of that sentence. We will pick it up next week. Give your attention with me to the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Grass withers, the flower fades. Word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come to worship you tonight, this morning, with hearts in need of greater thankfulness and gratitude of that which you have done. We have confessed our many sins already this day and begin by confessing the sin of ingratitude. Pray, Lord, as you show us your word, that you would grow in us a thankful heart, a heart full of gratitude to you for what you have done and what you continue to do through the life of your church. Would you and your gospel be preeminent as we study your word this morning? We pray that you would be honored and glorified, exalted in the preaching and proclamation of your gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. George Washington knew the power of silence. George Washington was a powerful man living in a powerful age full of many other powerful men. That age of the Revolution, there were many great thinkers and there were many great writers and there were many great speakers. And yet almost without a doubt, every room that George Washington was in, he owned the room and he was invariably the most silent man in the room. This personality trait carried over in his letters. He wrote letters, as many did in that day, hundreds, probably thousands of letters through his lifetime. And one thing you can tell in looking over George Washington's letters is he greets people in the first line, and it tells you exactly where they stand with him. He could call them sir or dearest friend and comrade, but you could trace exactly how General Washington or President Washington thought about those he was writing to based entirely on the first few words of that letter. Many of you have recently applied to college, or maybe you remember that day and you get the letters back and you can tell the first word of that application letter either says congratulations or we regret to inform you. You know that kind of anxiety when you get the letter and it has, you know, the university you want to attend on it. Imagine the anxiety when you get a letter from President Washington and you know in a moment where you stand based on how he greets you. I think Paul's letters are a little bit like that. Paul opens his letters usually with a time of thanksgiving for the church. And when he doesn't, you know exactly where you stand with him. Here we see that Paul has received news of the church in the Thessalonians. He's received news from Timothy, and he is thinking on what to write to them. And the first thing that comes to his mind is to thank God for the church. He thinks about this church he helped start it. He is now removed from it. He's writing back to it. And as he contemplates the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church, his response is one of thanksgiving. And he tells them about how thankful he is to the Lord for him. What we see in these first few verses is that God's work in the church produces thanksgiving in the heart of his people. God's work in the church produces thanksgiving in the heart of his people. And I wonder, as you come this morning, when you think of the church, is your first thought one of thanksgiving? Is your first thought one of gratitude to the Lord for what he has done and what he continues to do? Paul sees what God has done in the church that produces great thanksgiving in his heart. That's going to be our theme this morning, one of thanksgiving. I want to see in these four verses three ways that he expresses his thanksgiving for the church. We will see, first off, he mentions their name. We will see, second off, he remembers their work. We will see, thirdly, he knows their place. In these three ways, as he reflects on the church, it grows in him a heart of thanksgiving to God for what he has done. The first expression of thanksgiving in this text is he mentions their name. Look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. That's a great way to start the letter. We mention you in our prayers. So here's Paul in a different church. He's in Corinth. He's writing back the church in Thessalonica, and he's telling that church, we pray for you. The first words of the letter, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and probably other of those who are gathered in Corinth, when they gather weekly on the Lord's Day and they pray, as we just did, what are one of the things they pray for? The church in Thessalonica. They are praying. They are mentioning the church in their prayers. In a public manner, Paul is praying for them. And we see these descriptive words of his prayer. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in prayer. Always and continually. This isn't a forced prayer. This isn't a once in a while prayer. This isn't a formal prayer. The church is on Paul's heart, and he cannot help but continually lift them up publicly as he gathers together with the brothers in Christ. Always and continually. We're just starting this letter, so we don't know too much about the church so far. But one thing you're going to find out as we go is that the Thessalonians are not perfect. It's not that Paul has finally one group of Christians that don't have anything wrong with them, and he can give thanks for them. Then he's finally found the perfect church out there, and that's why he gives thanks for them. No, he gives thanks because they have been redeemed by the grace of God, and he sees the outworking of God's grace in the church, and he is grateful to God for his continued work in the church. We see in Paul an expression of gratitude. Prayer to God for others is an expression of gratitude for how he's at work in the lives of others. I also think we see here in Paul that his prayer for others leads to gratitude. His prayer not only flows out of gratitude, I think it also flows into gratitude. When I was studying this text, the very morning I was studying this passage, I was praying for a list of people, and I came to a name on the list, and I began to pray for this person, and I prayed that the Lord would change them. I started to pray that God would make them more like I wish they were. It was an entirely selfish prayer. And about a sentence in, the Lord struck me mute at the ingratitude of that type of prayer. By praying for one another, it leads to gratitude for them. It's hard to hate somebody if you're continually and always praying for them. It's hard to gossip about somebody when you're, instead of telling their sins to other people, you're telling God about them, that God would be at work in their life. It's hard to stay unreconciled from somebody when you are praying for them continually. It's hard to stay angry and bitter at the church when you are continually praying for her. It's Scripture shows throughout that our prayer aligns our heart with God's heart. As we pray for His church and as we pray for His people, He aligns our heart to His heart that we might be thankful and express gratitude that He is at work. Friends, do you struggle to love the bride of Christ? Is it easy for you to love the groom? It's easy for you to love Christ. Maybe it's a little bit harder for you to love His church. Or it's harder for you to love people in the church. Or you have just those few people that it's impossible for you to love. Maybe it's someone in particular. I think we can pull from this passage a pretty clear application. Pray for that person. Pray for that church. Pray for that family. That the Lord might give you a heart of gratitude that He is indeed at work. God's work produces thanksgiving in the heart of His people. We see here is that Paul prays for the church, but his prayer is not praying for them alone. It flows into praise for God. He cannot help but, as he prays for them, praising and giving thanks to God. And so we see the second expression of thanksgiving in this text is Paul, he remembers their works. He remembers their work. He mentions their name, verse 2. He remembers their work, verse 3. Notice what he says. He's constantly mentioning them, beginning in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only names them, but he says certain things about them. He praises God for certain things going on in that church. He recognizes that in Thessalonica, in that congregation, that the Lord is at work and the Lord is doing things through those people. And he remembers that which God is doing in his people, that it inspires praise and thanksgiving in his heart. But as we will unpack this verse a little bit in a second, we will see that he is not praising the church for what they're doing. He's praising God who is at work in the church. He sees the fruit in the church's life and he recognizes that the root is the love of God working in and through the church. There's a lot of times that we, maybe rightly so, but maybe wrongly so, resist complimenting one another. Have you ever thought, well, they've done something good or she's done something nice. I'm not going to say anything because I don't want her to get a big head about it. Or I'm not going to compliment them. I don't want them to get prideful about it. That just really reveals the wrong, we're just going about it wrong, right? Paul's not complimenting the Thessalonians in their work alone. He's recognizing God at work in their life. What an encouraging word for them to hear. Paul from afar has heard that God is at work in them. Could you say almost anything more encouraging to a brother and sister in Christ than the Lord is at work in you, friend? What an encouraging word Paul offers to them. What does he see in them? He sees in them this great trifecta of Christian virtues. He sees in them faith, hope, and love. You've heard that before, of course. That's those three character traits or virtues are woven throughout Paul's letters. Faith, hope, and love. In our day, those are kind of emotions, aren't they? We maybe have the emotion of love, or maybe we can conjure up some kind of faith. They're kind of emotions that we don't have control over. What we see here is that they are realities with concrete results in the life of the church. Each of these three virtues leads to something in the church. And as Paul recognizes the expressions, he recognizes the fruit in their life, he sees the roots of God at work. I want to look at each of these, faith, hope, and love, in turn. I've been reading from the English Standard Version. The NIV translation is helpful in seeing the causation that faith, hope, and love each cause or lead to something else. The ESV says the work of faith. The NIV translates that same Greek phrase, faith produces good works. Faith produces good works. He sees good works in the life of the church. And what does he recognize? That faith is behind them. Now, if you're thinking Paul is putting faith and works together, that sounds kind of strange. You'd be right. Paul, in many of his letters, in the Bible, throughout the entirety of the Bible, puts as opposites faith and works. The Bible teaches clearly that we as sinners are never made right in the eyes of God by our good works. We can do good things. We can think good thoughts. We can plan our lives. Our good stuff can outweigh our bad stuff. And yet at the end of the day, those works are worthless when we stand before God. Some of you are nodding your head. That's not what the vast majority of this country or even many sitting in the pew believes. You ask the majority of people, what will gain you access into heaven on that day of judgment as you stand before the judgment seat? What will you tell God that He might open the doors of His heaven to you? Many people will say, look at my track record. Look at the good things I've done. It's not perfect. It's better than a lot of other people. Scripture tells us that our works are worthless on that day. The only work that matters on that day is the work of Christ on our behalf. And the only way we claim the work of Christ is through faith. The only work that matters is His work on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve for sin and giving us His righteousness, that we stand and claim nothing of our own. We claim not a single work that we bring, but by faith we claim Christ and Him alone. But in this passage, Paul's talking about faith and works in a different way. Here, faith leads to works. The fruit of faith are good works, not to be claimed and hoped in that they might make us somehow right or acceptable in God's eyes. We're already there by our faith that He has given to us as a gift. Rather, the text says your faith will lead to, it will produce, growing out of your faith will be good works. To the church, He says, I see your good works. I know they mean nothing on the last day. They show your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to their faith as the root. Faith produces good works. The second thing He sees here is love. You see, the ESV says labor of love. The NIV translates that same phrase, love prompts labor. Love leads to labor. Whose love is He talking about here? We'll see in a little bit. It's God's love first for His church. And out of God's love for His church flows a love back to God, a love for brothers and sisters in Christ, a love for our neighbor, a love for the lost. Love prompts labor. Labor is not usually a word we associate with love, is it? You love something, you do what you love. It's not hard, it's easy. If it's hard, you don't love it, go do something else. Here, what do we see? That our God's love for us and our love for God prompts labor. It prompts us as His children to do hard things, to make self-sacrificing decisions, to toil and labor for His glory and for the good of others. He only asks us to do that as He is first shown His love in labor for us by sending His Son Christ. And Christ dying on the cross, the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. Love prompts labor, and Paul sees that in the church. Thirdly and finally, there's hope. Hope, the ESV says, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. The NIV translates it, hope inspires perseverance. Hope inspires perseverance. It's interesting, when these three virtues are used in Scripture, it's usually what? Faith, hope, and love. Here, the order is a little bit off. It's faith, love, and hope. Paul writes faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is last in order to emphasize the importance of love. Here, hope is last as he's writing to a church that I think is struggling with hope, is struggling with the right understanding of Christ's coming and His coming again, and therefore they are lacking in perseverance because what? They're lacking in proper hope in Christ. Hope inspires perseverance or endurance. Endurance in what? Primarily in two things. Endurance in suffering and endurance in temptation. A Christian is called to have endurance and to persevere in suffering in the Christian life. That is hard. The Christian is called to persevere and endure in resisting temptation in the Christian life. And that is also hard. What Paul shows us here is that if we are lacking in good works or labor, if we are lacking in perseverance, we're not to treat the fruit, as it were, We're to look to the root that lies behind it. We're not to treat the fruit of endurance, but rather we're to look to what lies behind Christian endurance, and that is hope. Brother and sister in Christ, do you struggle to endure suffering? Do you struggle to endure temptation? Many of us who do, we often give ourselves a pep talk, right? That's our response. Just try harder. Just be stronger. Just tough it up. Just outlast it. Just be better. That's not what Paul says to the church. He tells them what? To hope. To hope in what? In this context, they're to hope in the second coming. Christ has come. He has purchased the salvation of the church by His blood. And now they are to hope in the fact that He will come again. Hope produces perseverance. If you struggle to endure suffering, whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, spiritual suffering, find hope in the second coming. Find hope that there is a day when there will be no more suffering. Find hope that there is a day when all suffering will end, when every tear will be wiped away, when there will be no more pain, when there will be no more sorrow. And that day is a reality, and that day is coming. And hope in that second coming, hoping in that day without suffering, produces endurance in our day of suffering. It's the same thing in facing and resisting temptation. Many of you are tempted right now. Many of you will go home this afternoon and face recurring temptation in your life. Maybe it'll come Monday morning. Maybe it comes 5 o'clock on Friday after a long day of work. Whatever it is, we all face and endure temptation, and we are called to persevere. And how do we do that? We hope in Christ. Because you know what will happen at the second coming? You will never be tempted again. You will never sin again. That sin that you keep doing, that you want to stop doing, that somehow seems to control you, brother and sister, that sin will have no reign over you ever again after Christ returns. Endure, persevere a little longer by hoping in Christ. Paul gives thanks to God for the fruit that God has produced in the lives of the Thessalonians. It is a joyful place to be in Paul's shoes to look at the church and see God at work and thank God and praise Him for how He is at work in the church. Friends, it is a joy of being a pastor to see how God is at work in your lives. I go to hospitals to visit people suffering. I'm supposed to bring hope and encouragement, and yet I'm always the one that leaves encouraged by God's work in you persevering in suffering. I meet with many of you for counseling, and I'm supposed to be the one bringing the words of hope and encouragement. And I leave greatly blessed to see you resisting temptation by the power of the Spirit. We preach words of life, and yet we are greatly blessed to see the preaching of the Word of God take root and effect in the lives of His church. Brothers and sisters, we are thankful to God for His work in you. The church has these virtues, faith, love, and hope. Where do they come from? They ultimately come from God. That's the third thing we see in this text. Paul, he knows their place. He knows their place, verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, Paul tells the Thessalonians who they are. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Imagine that as the heading of the letter that you receive. We know that you are loved by God, that He has chosen you. Look at each of those in turn. They are loved by God. He's going to talk about choosing and election in a second. But what we see here is the root of God choosing His people is His love for them. And His love for them does not originate in a thing they do. It comes out of Himself. God is love, and He loves His people. He loves the bride of Christ. He loves the church because He is love. I think we have a cheap view of God's love today. I think it permeates our culture to say that God is love. And usually when we say that, we mean, well, of course God would love me. Why wouldn't God love me? There's no reason for God. Maybe I do some bad things. I'm not that bad. Of course He loves me. He is love. Many accuse those who believe in election of being prideful. But I've found more of you are not prideful. You despair because you think too much on your own sin. We talk often, we preach often of sin in our church, and we should because it points us to Christ. But it must point us to Christ. He is the one, God is the one who loves us through Christ despite our sin. Many of you don't ask, why wouldn't God love me? You ask, why in the world would He love me? He loves you because He loves you. It does not depend on what you do or what you say or what you wear or how many of your sins are. It doesn't depend on any of that. He loves His people through Christ because He loves them. And then secondly, Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Here's a Jew using language of chosen or election, the word of elect. Who are God's elect people throughout the Old Testament? It is the Jewish people. They are the nation set aside. They are the nation chosen by God. And here, 20 years after the death of Christ, here is Paul, the preeminent Jew. We saw this in Ephesians on Wednesday night. He's writing to a pagan, polytheistic, sinful, Gentile, Greek people. They may have never even heard the name of Abraham. What does he say to them? He says, you are God's chosen people. He loves you. He has chosen you. That language reserved for Israel in the Old Testament is now applied to all those who come to Christ through faith and faith alone. Verse 4 should define the Christian. Verse 4 tells us who we are. We are loved by God. We are chosen by God. You are not defined by your sin. You are not defined by your choices. You're not defined by your past. You're not defined by your future. You're not defined by your job or your marriage or your lack of marriage or your kids or your lack of kids. You're not defined by any of that. Verse 4 defines who you are, people of God, and you are loved by God. They never stopping, never changing, never giving up love. You are chosen by the God of the world. If you struggle to know who you are in Christ, come back to verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is so sure they are loved and chosen by God. In verse 5, he tells us why he is so sure. Why does Paul write them? He says he doesn't think, he doesn't hope they're loved. He tells them he knows that they're loved. Why does he say that? Well, there's two reasons. The first reason is that the way that the gospel came to them. And the second reason is the way that they received the gospel. And that second reason we're going to see next week, the way that they received the gospel. Right here in verse 5, Paul tells them he knows that they are elect because of the manner that the gospel came to them. Do you see that, how verse 4 flows into verse 5? For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because, here's the reason, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So there's a comparison here. Two ways that the gospel comes, maybe. One of the ways is words alone. The other way is words plus something. And he tells the church, the gospel has come to you not in words alone, because if it came in words alone, I would have reason to doubt that you are loved by God. But it hasn't come in words alone. It has come in words plus something else. And because of the way the gospel has come, I am convinced, says Paul, that you are loved by God, chosen by God. How has the gospel come? What is so convincing for Paul? It's words plus something else. It's plus power and Holy Spirit and full conviction. So many people read this and they see, which we see throughout Scripture, is that when God's word comes, it is accompanied with miracles. Right? We see this in the life of Jesus. He speaks authoritative words, and those authoritative words are given affirmation by miraculous deeds he performs. His life is bookended by
miracles.
That's how we know, right, how authoritative he is, because he convinces us through his miracles. We see this in the book of Acts. God's word preached is accompanied with miraculous signs. I think all of that's true. I don't think that's quite what Paul is saying here. Look in your Bible one chapter over. We'll get to this in a few weeks. But look at chapter 2, verse 13. Here's Paul continuing this theme of thanksgiving. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What is he saying? He's saying the word of men did not come to you. The word of God came to you. Because if you had only heard the word of men, there would be no assurance. I would have no grounds to believe that you believe. But rather, he says, the word of God has come to you, and you accepted it as the word of God. The comparison back in verse 5 is not words versus words and miracles. I think it's between mere words and miraculous words. I think it's between rational words and words infused by the power of the Holy Spirit. Gospel words of life. And we see these three ways Paul describes these words. They're gospel words with power. The word of God did not come to you with eloquent argument. It did not come to you with great reason. It did not come to you with a forceful personality or a pretty presentation. No, it was preaching and proclamation of the gospel alone. It was word and power from on high. Where did the power come from? Of course, secondly, it came from the Holy Spirit. Gospel words with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is at work in the mouth of the one who proclaims, and he's at work in the heart and the ears of the one who hears, convincing them of the truth. Mere words alone can accomplish nothing, or what they can accomplish can be swept away in an instant. It's only with the power of the Holy Spirit comes, thirdly, full conviction. Gospel words with full conviction. There's debate over whether this is conviction of the speaker or conviction of the hearer or some other kind of conviction. Either way, it's the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit accompanying the proclaimed gospel that it might miraculously work in the heart of the hearer. He tells the church, you did not hear good arguments. You did not hear good rational proofs for God. You did not hear a good personality. You did not hear anything great in the eyes of this world. God was at work in the preaching of the word to you that you might miraculously receive the gift of faith. God's work is at work miraculously in your hearts. Friends, if we rely on arguments, if we rely on proof, if we rely on words alone, we are left with no or little assurance. We're left with faith that can be taken away with the next argument, with the next personality, with the next preacher. The faith of the church is rooted in the gospel words, the miraculous words, the powerful and Holy Spirit-filled words of life. Paul knows where the Thessalonians stand. They are loved. They are chosen. And because of that, he gives thanks to God. God's work in the church, his life-giving work through the life and death of his Son applied to the heart of all who believe, that work produces thanksgiving in the hearts of his people. He mentions their name, he remembers their work, and he knows their place. Of all the people in George Washington's life who he was most disappointed in, the highest on the list was Benedict Arnold. I'm sure you know that name. That's a byword. That's like mentioning Judas. Benedict Arnold was a great general in the cause of the Revolution. He won many battles. He was a general who General Washington relied on Arnold. And yet in the middle of the war, he radically switched sides. He switched his allegiance. He went over to the side of the British. You can only imagine how Washington would now greet Arnold in his letters. And actually, you have to imagine it because he never wrote him a letter. We're not like the people in George Washington's life who have disappointed him. We're not like the people who have disagreed with him on political matters. We are like Benedict Arnold to our God. We have rejected him. In our sin, we have left him. We have rebelled, we have sinned, we have ran from the arms of God into the arms of his enemy. And if we were ever to receive a letter from that God, it should have the most formal and condemning title you could ever read. But brothers and sisters, the letter the church receives from her King is entitled, "You are loved and you are chosen." Thanks be to God that in Christ, he calls us loved and chosen. God loves his bride. He is at work in her. Let us love her as well by praying for her, by mentioning her by name, by remembering her works because God is at work, and by knowing her place. And in so doing, he will grow in us a heart of thanksgiving. Amen. Heavenly Father, we are struck by the radical nature of your love for us in Christ. We who were once far off, we who earned nothing but condemnation because of our sin, are now brought near by the blood of Christ, are loved by you in a love that we didn't deserve an ounce of, are chosen by you when we gave you no reason to choose us but our own sin. Lord, would we see the work of Christ anew this morning? Would you, by your miraculous words, work life in the heart of your people? Would you give us hearts of thanksgiving, not only for what you have done for us as individuals, but Lord, what you have done for the church, what you have done for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Would your work in the church be transforming us as your body, unifying us, giving us that bond of love? Set our hope on you and nothing else, that we might persevere and endure the struggles and temptations of this life as your body. Guide us, we pray. Give us that heart of thanksgiving, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.